Hey, we're in Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27 and 28 are interesting in the sense that they give to us a number of the details that one might ask, why in the world would the Holy Spirit include the details of this treacherous journey of Paul the Apostle from Jerusalem to Rome? Why would it give the details of the ship, the little boats that are attached to the ship, the soldiers and the sailors, the storms, the harbors that they make, the shipwreck that they have? Why would it give it in such great deal? And as we come to Acts chapter 27, it's important to realize that the next two chapters really are summed up in chapter 23, verse 11. In chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul. And it says there that the Lord stood by him and he said, "Be of good cheer. Cheer up, Paul. For you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness of me in Rome." And so that's the will of the Lord, must. And sometimes we get the idea that the will of the Lord is usually the easiest course possible. And sometimes we'll say, "Lord, what is your will?" And we'll look for the easiest path. But we're going to find out here in chapter 27 and 28 that the will of the Lord is going to be done, but it's going to be done through tempestuous weather. It's going to be done through turmoil. It's going to be done through storms. It's going to be accomplished through some very hairy situations. And God's will, as we come to the end of it, we'll be able to look back and say, it was all part of his plan. And the will of God is not always smooth sailing. And so Paul has to be sent to Rome. He's been in a sort of house arrest situation for 2 years in Jerusalem on the coast there. It's been nice, but it's time to get back out. And so we read there in chapter 27, verse 1, that when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius. Julius was a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so this guy was of Caesar's special training, special forces. And the Bible speaks of centurions, and every time that the Bible speaks of these soldiers, the centurions were in charge of 100. That's the phrase, a century, 100. And so they commanded 100 men. Apparently this guy was sort of Green Beret. He was sort of a Navy SEAL kind of a thing where he was part of the Augustan regiment. And every time we find these men in scriptures, they're always given a good light. They're honorable men. And so it says that we entered a ship at Adramantium, and we put out to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. And who was with Paul? Well, we read Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So apparently, we know of three people that are on the way. There's Aristarchus. Aristarchus was from Thessalonica. We read about Aristarchus in Philippians 1:24. Paul calls him a fellow laborer. And what was his labor in the Lord? Well, Colossians chapter 4, verse 30 says he was a fellow prisoner of Paul. And that was kind of his work in the Lord. Hey, you're in prison? I'll be in prison with you. And sometimes the work of the Lord is just fellowshipping with another person. You know, that's sometimes the best work, is just to hang out with other Christians and encourage them. And that was this man's ministry, Aristarchus. And so, us speaks of Luke as well. And it says the next day that we landed in Sidon, just north of their departure. And it says Julius treated Paul kindly, and he gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. I guess with sailors, whenever you get time off, it's always called liberty to this day. As far as I understand, we have some sailors in the fellowship, and when they have time off, they say, "I got libs. I got liberty." And so Paul had the freedom to go. He wasn't like the rest of the prisoners. And as we go through here, we're going to see sort of three characters on the boat. You have the soldiers, you have the sailors, and you have the slaves. You have those who are in bondage, ready, they're being transported as prisoners. Then you also have a bunch of soldiers. And you also have a bunch of sailors. So it probably, you know, if you wanted to travel with Paul, if you thought, well, my greatest dream in life would be to hang out with Paul, the apostle. Well, it's not the friendliest of company, and it's not the easiest of times. And so at the beginning of the journey, everything was great, and he had a little bit of time to spend with friends. But when we had put out to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myrna, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. Now, Alexandria was the second biggest city in the Roman Empire. Just behind Rome, it was sort of the breadbasket of the world. Egypt always was. And so Alexandria would be the place from which all the grain vessels and corn vessels would be sent out. And so an Alexandrian ship was most likely a bulk kind of cruiser. It was a transport for food. And apparently the boat that they were on was not their boat. They were just traveling commercially. And the centurion takes the prisoners there, and Paul, who's sort of a prisoner, but he has a little bit of liberty because there are really no charges. He's a special case. Centurion takes special favor to him, but they have to find a different ship. And so they get on this large Alexandrian ship. There's about 300 people setting sail from this ship. And it says, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Notice over and over we have these words that I have highlighted in my Bible. In verse 4, it says the winds were contrary. In verse 7, it says we sailed slowly. It also says we arrived with difficulty. It says there the wind not permitting us. And again in verse 8, it says passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasea. Now, they had left Israel in about August, and we're going to find that when they eventually do arrive in Rome, it's March of the following year. And so this little journey that would take about an hour and a half to 2 hours in an airplane takes 8 months for them because they are traveling at a time during the fall. The winds begin to grow contrary until November. After November, you don't sail at all. It's a very dangerous thing to do. And so you read here that they're already experiencing the precursors of a harsh winter that's to come. They're sailing with difficulty. They're sailing under the shelter of an island or along the coast to be safe. And over here, they're supposed to get to Rome. That's God's will for them. And yet, every step of the way, it's with difficulty. It's slowly. It's against the wind. And so it says in verse 9 that when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because it was approaching November. It was in October about this time now. And because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. So we know the time of the year. It was October, and we actually know the year from other histories. It's in 59 A.D. And so Paul, having been all over the world traveling on ships, he was very familiar with this. To the Corinthians, he said, I've been shipwrecked 3 times. Now, who could say that? I've never been shipwrecked once. I don't want to be shipwrecked. But Paul had been shipwrecked 3 different times. So he knew a little bit about sailing. He knew a little bit about the sea. He wasn't a sailor per se, but he had been around long enough to know that, hey, it's dangerous to sail around this time of the year. So he said to the men in verse 10, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. And so Paul advised that they hold up and stay there in the area of Fair Havens. Fair Havens was a place they could rest, they could winter there. It wasn't perfect, but it was pretty good, and it was probably the best bet. The problem for the sailors was that Fair Haven was a small population. It was a little city. And if you know anything about sailors, they want to stay 3 months in the big city, where there's entertainment, where there's parties going on, where they can hit the bars and get out on the street. And so it says that Paul says, let's stay here, guys. If we go out, we could hit some disaster. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And so the owner of the ship, who was carrying all that grain or corn, whatever it was, probably was thinking about the money. He wanted to get on further. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there if by any means they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. Phoenix was only 30 or 40 or 50 miles away. It wasn't very far away from Fair Havens. It was very close, but it was a bigger city. And you notice there, the majority of men, where do you want to go? You want to stay in this little podunk town or hit the big city in bright lights? Well, we got to get out there. It was a very short distance. And they thought, we have got to get there. And so the centurion didn't listen to Paul. And because the harbor wasn't perfect to stay in and the majority was pushing, they went to the bigger city where there was more activity and nightlife. And they waited for the opportunity, and it says there in verse 13, when the south wind blew softly. supposing that they had obtained their desire, they put out to sea, and they sailed close by Crete. And it's interesting to me. They thought, ah, perfect. It's only a short little jaunt. We're going to stay by the coast, and the winds are blowing softly. Everything looked right. All the conditions were perfect. And it says there that they were supposing that they had obtained their desire. Oh, how wrong they were. A short little journey, and they're going to be stuck out at sea, blown thousands of miles around all over the place. But it's interesting that the sailors here did what was logical. They did what was logical, and the whole while, it seemed that that was the best plan. Now, it was ultimately God's plan. But many times, doing the logical thing is not God's plan. They saw the winds blowing softly, and that was the door, the window of opportunity that God provided in nature to get these men to do something that they shouldn't have done. Because if they knew what was waiting for them out there in the sea, they would have never set sail. And so thinking for a minute, well, everything's going to go softly, everything's going to be smooth sailing, they set out. And many times in our lives, we'll take the easiest course possible. What can I do that is seemingly best, the logical thing to do? What's the majority saying? What are the winds saying? Which direction is the wind blowing? And I think I'll go in that direction. When ultimately and really, God's will is God's will. And God's will is going to be met with heavy winds, with major disaster, with loss of property, and a major storm. And so don't ever be discouraged when you're going through some major trials or a major storm in your life, but inside you have the peace that passes understanding, because really, God leads to His ultimate will oftentimes through storms. And He uses storms to accomplish His will. And so don't be discouraged when the winds are blowing against you and you feel frustrated and you're wondering, why am I doing what I'm doing? And things are moving slowly and the winds are contrary and everything is happening with difficulty and the wind's not permitting you and so forth. And there's disaster and there's danger. Hey, you might be smack dab in the middle of God's will. And so they set out to sea thinking everything was going to be great. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose, and they actually had a name for it. Euroclydon. Euro speaks of Europe. And so this was a wind that they knew. It was a seasonal wind, and that thing came down, and, you know, sailors and people throughout the ages have drawn pictures of, you know, these great, great storms. You know, they sort of personify them. And they'll have, you know, Mr. Wind with his white bill, like a cloud, you know, blowing the wind. And here on a map, you can almost picture an ancient map, and maybe they've got this old man blowing south. In this direction. Every time the year comes around November, here comes Euroclydon. Here comes this great blowing wind from the north. And they were close to the shore, and all of a sudden they got pushed out further and further, and the ship was caught. Verse 15, and we could not head into the wind, so we let her drive. When you can't go against the wind, you just pull the sails down and just pray for the best. They couldn't get back to land. And running under the shelter of an island called Claudia, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when we had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. And they struck sail, and so they were driven. And so up in the north, they're afraid of the winds, and in the south, they're afraid of the sands. Actually, these Syrtis sands were known as the graveyard for many ships. They were sands just off the coast of North Africa. And if you were driven too far south, you would be stuck and sunk, no doubt. And these men feared these two things. In the north, the wind, and in the south, the sands. And so for a brief moment there, they found an island. They couldn't get to it. And they had a moment where they could pull the skiff on board. This was an important piece of equipment to give land access. And then they did what was known as frapping. Frapping was not a drink that you order at the coffee shop. Frapping was when they would take cables and they would float them out from the front and let them drift under the boat. And then they would pull them up and they would ratchet them down to hold the ship. And they'd do that over and over again so that the ship would sort of be cabled together. And they knew that they were in for some rough weather, and they couldn't do anything about it. It's interesting here. Now, God has a plan in all of this. They're between a rock and a hard place. They're between the north winds and the south sands. And their life is in their hands. They're afraid that they're going to die. And so it says, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed. The Holy Spirit chose to use words, exceedingly tempest-tossed. Not lightly. We read it and we think, must have been pretty tough for him. No big deal. Let's move on. But it was rough. Exceedingly tempest-tossed. That is rough. And so the next day they lightened the ship. Well, they probably lightened it with some of the food they had eaten. And they probably lightened it with some of the tackle. When the seas get rough, you eat your meals twice. That's what they say. Well, that's what I say anyway. I just made that up. That meal was great both times. I enjoyed it. Well, the seas were rough and they lightened the load. You can read into that a little bit. A little poetic license there. What are you saying, Holy Spirit? They were exceedingly tempest-tossed like a cup or a saucer just rocked all back and forth. And they lightened their load. And you can almost picture, because from this point on, they wouldn't eat. They wouldn't eat for 2 weeks. Have you ever been sick and you lost, you had that urge to regurg and you lose your lunch and you just go, you know what? I'm just not going to eat. That's fine. I don't really need to eat. The pleasure is not as great as the, the punishment that comes later. And so it says they lightened their load. They probably threw out the stuff they didn't need. And it says that they threw over the ship's tackle. Notice Luke says on the third day, you know, they lightened the ship. And then the thing didn't let up for 3 days. And the third day we threw our ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. They are in a place of complete and utter total desperation. When they start throwing the tackle overboard, you know that they're in big, big trouble. I remember when I was a kid, I went fishing with my dad. We lived on the North Shore. I was in Haleiwa, and things seemed to go well. But have you ever been seasick? There's just nothing like it, is there? There's no experience like it. It's a special kind of sickness. It's where you feel cold and clammy. You taste your insides. You feel upset. You feel like you shouldn't be out on the sea. And so these guys were beginning to get sick. I remember when we went fishing when I was a kid and everything seemed to be great that day. And I was only 9 or 10 years old and I had one of those days where I just couldn't stop eating. I just, you know, they had this cooler of sodas and all these sandwiches and it was great. We were out there from Haleiwa and I ate all day long and my dad reeled in like a 60-pound Ono. It was like a really big one. And I was surprised because as a kid, I didn't know what they did to fish once they got them on board. Because you know what they do to fish, right? They kill them because you have to kill that fish because that thing is flipping and flopping and that hook might come out. And so there I thought, wow, great. We caught a fish. That's exciting. And I'm 10 years old. And then they brought out this Little League baseball bat. And I thought, well, what are they going to do with that? And they began to pummel and beat this fish over the head with that bat until it was dead and there was blood. And for me, that was rated R. You know, that was restricted. It was blood and gore and guts, and the trips began to go downhill from then. It started to go downhill. We finally got in and I got sick. And we went back to land and I was still sick. And I lost all of those sandwiches later on in the evening. And the memories of that fish, as Ono as it might have been, was just no fun. At any rate, I know what it's like to be seasick. And nowadays we have Dramamine and we have things to help out. But sometimes if you're seasick, you just jump in the water. Get off of the boat. Deal with your equilibrium and get back in. These guys couldn't jump off the boat. They were sick. They were just in total desperation. They're throwing stuff off the boat. And it says now in verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest, Luke's kind of language. No small tempest. Was it a little tempest? No small tempest. This was the real deal. It beat on us. It beat on us. It seemed like it came from God himself. This thing came down and said, let me find a ship to just beat up. And here this Euroclydon comes and he starts punching the ship back and forth. And it says that the sun and stars were darkened. Even in the daytime, they couldn't see. Now to a sailor, that's how they guided themselves. They had no GPS. And so really all their bearing, all their direction was lost. And when a person loses direction in life, they also lose hope. And that's what we read here. And all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Notice that Luke doesn't say that we gave up all hope. that we would be saved. But all hope that we would be saved was given up. These men had come to the place where they just sort of accepted death is inevitable. That's what's going to happen to us here. And they had nothing to live for, or nothing to hope in. And haven't you found this way in life, that when people can't see any direction, when the stars are blackened out, their navigation, their course for life is lost, and they don't have any direction, that the thing to go right after that is hope? I found that. If a person doesn't have direction in life, it's very hard to have hope in life. And yet the Lord has given us direction. We don't need to have the stars to chart our course, but the Lord has provided for us an internal direction from the Holy Spirit, His voice. And so we are not without hope, as the scripture says, but they had finally given up. And verse 21 says, after long abstinence from food, it wasn't that they were fasting, it was just that they chose the better part, rather than eating and losing it, they just said, you know, we're not going to eat. After a long abstinence from food, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, and don't you love this kind of guy around in a time like that? Man, you should have listened to me. I told you so. Christians, no. It wasn't like that. What Paul was saying was, guys, I was right. I have something else to say, though. He's not there to lay into them. He's not there to bug him. But inevitably, when times are tough and somebody comes and says, should have listened to me, it's always hard to hear. And he says, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. But now I urge you to take heart. There will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Take heart. We're not going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. Everybody was happy about that, except the owner of the ship. And he says, for there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. And so Paul knew that he was going to make it to Rome. Somehow, deep down inside him, he knew from the verse that we had read earlier, chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus Christ stood by him and said, you will testify of me in Rome. Now, maybe he thought for a minute there that he was going to be like Jonah and they were going to throw him over and a great fish was going to swallow him up and spit him up in the Colosseum there in Rome. And maybe he didn't know, but here the Lord gives him a further confirmation, not for his own comfort, but so that he can take something to the men. And he says, guys, nobody's going to die. God revealed himself to me through his angel. And the word angel is messenger. And so it's probably either an angel or maybe the Lord himself, once again, revealing himself to him. And I love how Paul says, an angel of God to whom I belong. Now, in a time of crisis like that, everybody begins to take stock of who they are and where they're going in life. What is my destiny? What's my purpose? Where do I belong? I'm lost. I'm being driven about. And Paul says, I belong to God and I serve him. And God told me that all of you are going to be saved. So take heart, men. For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. Paul doesn't say, I believe in God. Anybody can say that. I believe in God. The demons believe in God and tremble. But Paul says, I actually believe what God says. I believe God. I trust God. And so he says, however, we must run aground on a certain island. This was God's will. And when you stand back and you look at the whole thing, God had a plan for a little island by the name of Malta. And if Paul would have stood up midway through the journey before they had made their journey out from that little safety of Fair Havens and said, I think we should stay here and winter. And they said, nah, forget it. You're a killjoy. We want to go party in Phoenix. He says, well, maybe we can stop by Malta. I wanted to have a miraculous crusade. I want to preach the gospel there. They would have just said, shut up, you know. And yet he was right. He was right about not leaving, and now he has a little bit of credibility. And now they're going to start listening to him. And sometimes when disaster comes, it's to the Christians, to the person who has an internal anchor, an internal stability, a ballast in their soul that says, hey, I know where we're going. I have a hope. And this is what Paul says. We have to run aground on a certain island. The Lord revealed it to me. Now, if Paul would have said, let's have a crusade in Malta, they would all have said, forget about it. But see, God's got a plan. God's got a plan that Paul would be able to minister the gospel on this little island of natives and what they would call barbarians. And so it says, when the 14th night had come, oh, this is the worst 2 weeks of his life. Just just up and down, tossing to and fro. We were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. You look at a map in the back of your Bible, you just see that they draw a line, you know, where they've come from and where they're going. But we don't know where they went. I mean, you could draw a straight line, or it says here they went up and down. Maybe they were going up and down on the waves. Maybe what they put down came up. And you just don't know how far they went, but the line in the Bible I looked at, I thought, oh, that's funny. They don't know. It's just a little smooth hump, you know, not much to it, but it says they were just driven all over the sea. And then it says that about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Maybe they heard the surf. I don't know. There's something amazing, though, how sailors can sort of sense things. When the Hawaiians came to the islands, I understand that they were just so keen on the stars and their navigation that they could drop down in the middle of their outriggers, and they could feel on their body the currents wrapping around islands and undulating, and the time and the rhythm, and it's almost like this internal mechanism that God has put there that I guess apparently can be developed. They could sense which direction the islands were in. Amazingly, I don't know what it is about sailors, but they can do this sometimes. And it says that they just sensed, hey, something's going on, guys. I feel it. You know, the land is coming. And so they took some soundings and they found it to be 20 fathoms. Can you fathom that? I don't know is a fathom 6 feet? Is it about 6 feet? So it's about 120 feet here. It's pretty deep, but you got to watch out. The sea is very deep. I remember when I was in the Marshall Islands a while ago. It's an atoll, and we were fishing one day, and the guy had a fish finder, you could find the depth. And he said, well, we're at 1,000 feet right now. And we went, and he said, well, now we're at 40 feet. So it just was a sheer cliff underwater there where it went from 40 feet to 1,000 feet. We got out of the boat, and we did some snorkeling, and it was awesome to dive down and get right at the ledge of that cliff and just look out into the deep blue, sort of frightening a little bit, where you just, you know, you're on this 1,000-foot cliff, but you're floating. And, but here they were at 120 feet and they thought, hey, you know, there could be reefs, there could be rocks. And so they went a little further. They took another sounding and it was 15 fathoms. And so it was getting shallower. And so fearing that we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern, the back of the boat, and they prayed for day to come. There's no atheists. Now, you know, they're 14 days. They have given up hope. They've given up food. They haven't seen the sun. They haven't seen the stars. It is terrible. Absolutely and utterly terrible. And they dropped a few anchors from the back sort of to guide them along and to slow them down. And, the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. They thought they could get away. And so they let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. Hey, Captain, we've got to fasten some anchors up to the front. See, the sailors wanted to get off the boat, and they thought, we can make it. We can make it to land. We know the direction. We've got some skills. We can find our way. Forget about these guys. These guys are history. So the sailors wanted to get away, and they said, we're going to get out to help you guys. But really, they were trying to escape, and Paul, maybe it was through discernment, he said to the centurion, verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. We need these guys. We need these guys to make it, all of us. And if you let them get in that boat, it's over for us. So the centurion there, he's listening to Paul. He's all right, buddy, you're the man. Paul's taking over here. He seems like a guy, wherever he goes, he takes over. Whether it's in a coliseum in front of the government and the officials, he just takes over. Whether it's on a boat with sailors and soldiers and slaves, he just takes over. That's just the way he is. It's the grace and the gift of God for him. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. So there it was in the darkness. The centurion says, cut the rope. Boom. And it goes. And they're on the boat. They're stuck there. And it says, as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. So he's a good Jew and he's encouraging them to eat. Guys, let's eat. And that's my little joke. You're thin. Guys, come on, let's eat. And so they hadn't eaten. They needed strength. Paul was always aware of the practical needs of those around him. He worked for the encouragement and the necessities of the men that he traveled with. And so he says, guys, you need to eat something. So I encourage you to take nourishment, for this is your survival. You need some strength. 14 days without eating, the Paul the Apostle diet plan, you lose 45 pounds in 14 days. It's a great diet plan. You don't eat anything, and you just suffer through. And so it says when he said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. I love this. He just prays right in front of all of them. Now, this is not an easy audience. You know, this is soldiers and this is sailors. And these are not the easiest guys to pray in front of. And they're slaves. These are people that have been captured. They're in chains. These are hardened criminals. Paul's going to Rome and he's going to probably be released. But most of the other men are probably on their way to the Colosseum. They're going to go die. And so they don't really care. They don't have any hope in the world. The sailors are selfish. The soldiers are just macho men. And so here Paul takes bread and he begins to pray in front of them all. I love when I see a family praying in a restaurant. And they just, you know, what an opportunity to glorify the Lord. And so he ate. He broke it and he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and they took food themselves. Probably just felt strange going down in their stomach after 2 weeks of fasting. Now it says, in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship. They ate and they threw out all the wheat into the sea. And they were afraid that they might hit the reef, so they wanted to lift up the depth of their hull, I guess it was, so that they wouldn't catch the reef. And it says, when it was day, they did not recognize the land. Where are we? I don't know. But they observed a bay with a beach. That was probably something comforting. After a storm like that, they probably only wanted to stand on the ground. Just stand, and they probably would get down and they would kiss that ground. It felt so great. To this day, off the island of Malta, there is a beach or a bay called St. Paul's Bay. You can go there to this day. And they didn't know what it was at the time, but they planned to run the ship, if possible, onto the beach. And so they let go the anchors, and they left them in the sea. They didn't need them anymore. They wanted to lighten the load. They cut them off, and they left them in the sea. They loosened the rudder ropes. They had tied the rudder up, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind, and they made for shore. They're just going to go for it. They hoist it, and they're trucking right into the land. And the waves were huge. They were crashing down. And it says that they struck a place, verse 41, striking a place where two seas met. They ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast. So the front of the boat was stuck on the reef and it was immovable. But the stern, the aft, the back of the boat was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So this must have been some big surf just to break up this ship that had been frapped together. And so they thought that they were going to die anyway. And the soldiers planned, because if you lost a soldier, you would bear his punishment. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Hey, if you're a soldier, that was logical. Hey, the sailors did what was logical. This gotta be the way to go. The winds are nice. It's smooth sailing. Let's set out to sail. That wasn't the right thing to do, necessarily. And so here the soldiers look at all their prisoners and say, well, guys, let's kill them all, and then we'll make it to shore, and we'll be all right. Let's not worry about these guys, because they can't swim if we have them chained up. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, and he kept them from their purpose. And he commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And here you have the first account of surfing in the Bible. It says, the rest, some on boards, and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Some of the men couldn't swim, and so they put them on longboards, and they brought them into land. Father, we thank you for Paul. We thank you, Lord, for all your people who are called to be apostles. Whether or not, Lord, we're one of the great apostles with a capital A, or whether or not we're just sent by you, Lord, I feel in one sense that we're all apostles. We're all sent, as an apostle means sent one. You've sent us, Lord, so we're all sent. And many times, God, we find ourselves in a storm, but really we're smack dab in the middle of your will. And so, Lord, help us to have the confidence that Paul had, and the ability to encourage others, and the ability to just be a strength and a help. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us in our lives. And we thank you for the book of Acts, God. We know that some people have titled the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. But Lord, we know really that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit as we are sent by you, that we might do your works. There in the beginning, Lord, as we began off, it says that Jesus spoke to his disciples and said, wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit. The Spirit comes who will empower you to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, Lord, Paul is on his way to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And Lord, we see how faithful you are to your word, the power of your word, the power to grow, the power to take root in the hearts of people, Lord, and to bear fruit. And Lord, even today, we're as far away as Israel, from Israel than anybody could possibly be, here in the middle of a sea. And Lord, we think of how wonderful it is that your gospels come to us. And so, Lord, we just thank you and we bless you tonight. We pray, God, that as we come before you with our prayers and our praise to close off, God, that your heart would be blessed by our offering and by our thanks and our gratitude. And so, Lord, bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen.